Often, heroic stories about exceptional people begin with a harrowing experience that tests their resolve to embark on the great adventure that is to be their major life work. The temptations of Jesus in the wilderness is a little bit different in that he's propelled into this experience by the Holy Spirit, who, having blessed him at his baptism, immediately follows this up by insisting on an ordeal by temptation to clarify and confirm that he is ready for what lies ahead. The Holy Spirit isn't just a spirit of consolation and wisdom and assistance. He puts Jesus in a vulnerable space where the tempter can have at him. Jesus fasts as a way of clearing his mind and helping him to make good decisions. What fasting does is to open up our secret selves in a revealing way before God. The inner drivers and unacknowledged desires that we would rather not think about become evident and require attention of one sort or another. Temptations that we only gave glancing attention to in our daily lives come into clearer focus. They themselves are interesting indicators of what is going on in our depths. They are pointers to the deeper patterns of our lives, to what we would like to do if we were in a more unfettered space. Sometimes these are laudable possible life goals. Sometimes they are dark places in the human heart that require cleansing and healing. The temptations that are presented to Jesus are those that might well be presented to a great potential spiritual leader. The temptation to use spiritual power and influence to meet one's bodily and material needs. The temptation to use spiritual power to impress people and to pull off spectacular, miraculous events. The temptation to take shortcuts to achieve one's own mission agendas by making soul-destroying compromises with radical evil. We might notice that the only time Jesus will invoke the miraculous assistance of the Holy Spirit to meet material needs will be in the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness, the meeting of other people's hunger, as a vivid reminder of what God did for Israel in the honeymoon period of their early days together of the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We can also notice that the only spectacular spiritual power display that will be around will be the first few instances of the raising of the dead, that of Lazarus and that of Jairus' daughter, a pointer to the greater miracle of resurrection. Remember that in the time of Jesus, healing miracles are a dime a dozen in the ministries of spiritual leaders, a basic coinage that they must deal in. The miracles of Jesus are signs, pointers to the truth of God's kingdom, breaking in to disrupt a world of suffering and sin. We can also notice that Jesus never makes compromises with power, won't coerce people into following him or believing in his message, won't seduce them with supernatural glamour, and allows a wayward world and its rulers the freedom to destroy him, or so it thinks. We lesser mortals are unlikely to be presented with these kinds of spectacular temptations. Often they will present themselves in banal, trite, and obvious ways, a testament to the smallness of our lives and the truth that evil is a shabby, mediocre reality. It promises that which it can never deliver. Its fruits leave a bad taste in the mouth afterwards, and it uses smoke and mirror tricks to offer a mirage of promised delights that fade away the moment you reach out to seize hold of them. But these temptations are our temptations, the ones that have potential power to trip us up and to knock us out of shape in the way of having good character and reliable moral instincts. The fact that they're contoured to the particular profile of our life history and to our melange of tastes and appetites is what gives them their power. The Lenten task is to engage with these particular temptations of ours in such a way as to take their measure and to roll back their influence in our lives. There is a way to do this. It involves basing our lives around the four cardinal virtues: justice, wisdom, courage, and moderation. These are the hinges on which we can construct the good life. We build these four virtues of justice, wisdom, courage, and moderation into our lives by cultivating good habits that shape our instinctive reactions to certain situations in helpful ways. There is a truth about how human beings operate in their aspiration to become a good and loving person that we need to get our heads around. It's not so much a matter of occasional heroic moral choices, but rather of a thousand small decisions in the dull days of ordinary living. As we respond immediately without much reflection, what will make us choose well will be well-trained habitual responses. That is why soldiers are trained in certain battle and survival skills and drills that will kick in as a second nature response, even when all about them is chaos and confusion. Becoming a loving Christian person isn't just a self-help, self-improvement project. As we proceed along the way of habitually operating in unselfish ways out of love for God and others, God adds to justice, wisdom, courage, and moderation the three theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. They become the motivating factors for why we do what we do. They add a fresh perspective on our lives with others. We are not just trying to become a good person so as to enjoy delicious moral emotions. Our life in the church gives us the support of our brothers and sisters who support us and from whom we learn in many small ways how to live a good life. And of course, the Holy Spirit infuses his strength and inspiration into us so as to motivate us into becoming wise, persevering, just, and self-controlled people. Underlying this Christian training in virtue is an unflinching assessment of human beings and what sort of people they are in their different moral silos. There are four different kinds of people in this world, four different kinds of moral agents. There are those who see what is the good and loving thing to do in each situation and who delight to do it. Their moral training, if you like, has been so thorough and so internally assimilated that they do the right thing right away, even if it's at personal disadvantage, because they can see that this is part of God's loving and wise personal provision for their life and for human happiness. Then there are the self-controlled. They do the right and loving thing, even though at times they are internally conflicted about it, experiencing a tug of war between the emotions, the temptations they want to give way to, and the ethical requirements of a good life. But in the end, they stick to their guns and behave in a prudent and self-controlled manner. Next, there are the weak. They know what the right thing is, but they often give way to temptation. They repent of their moral failures and resolve to do better next time, but backsliding and setbacks often characterize their walk with God. Last, there are the vicious, who are relentlessly oriented to the short-term, selfish and sinful options. You can count on them to choose the bad in most situations. We might like to think about where we fit into this moral scheme of things. Most of us, I suppose, are at either the second or third place. But it's the follow-on analysis that's the most disturbing conclusion for us to take on board. In God's eyes, we are the sum total of our moral acts. What we do defines who we are. Forget about our internal anguish and hand-wringing that went around our moral choices. What counts is what we finally ended up doing. By that, we and others can know what kind of moral agents we are. And that is who we really are. Forget about discovering your inner child or your left-brain creativity. Your day-by-day choices along the plot lines of being either virtuous or vicious, or weak or self-controlled, reveal the true story of our identity. And that is the last point I leave you with. Even though the training and virtue given us by our parents and mentors are an essential help, even though the Holy Spirit can and will infuse us with this motivating energy, in the end, it's up to us to exert moral effort so as to become the kind of moral agents who can get on top of our temptations. There is no substitute for the kind of willpower and intestinal fortitude required to do and be all that. This is our Lenten task. spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.